Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15, if you would, please. Luke 15. Luke 15 has been called the heart of the Gospel of Luke, and I would really agree with that. For in Luke chapter 15, we see the heart of God revealed as God seeks sinners, as there's rejoicing in the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And that God would save sinners is an amazing thing. It's an amazing truth. And for us to comprehend that and understand that, it's amplified in Luke chapter 15. In Luke 15, Jesus will tell three parables. Three parables in response to Christ and spending time with sinners and with tax collectors. And of course, the sinners needed him. Publicans, tax collectors needed him, but even those that were, quote, self-righteous needed him, the scribes and the Pharisees. But they complained, they griped that Jesus had spent time eating with sinners and publicans that way. And Jesus responds by telling three parables communicating something that's lost, that's found. As a result of it being found, there's great rejoicing, ultimately, in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And what's found in what we looked at last week was a lost sheep. And we saw the great love of the Good Shepherd going after that sheep and finding that sheep and great rejoicing. Today, in Luke 15, 8 through 10, we'll look at the lost coin and a woman who loses one of 10 silver coins and passionately looks for that coin. And when that coin is found, there's great rejoicing. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, for three Sundays, we'll look at the last parable in Luke chapter 15, the parable of the lost son. So the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Today we'll look at the parable of the lost coin by God's grace. Let's stand as we read God's word together, please. Let's begin, though, in verse 1 and review what we looked at last week to help us to understand this contextually. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him, near to Jesus, to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, to complain. They were righteously indignant about this, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And that was not to compliment Jesus. So he, Jesus, told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep, has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." Beautiful picture. "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Our parable for today. "Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." You can be seated. Thank you. It is always a joy to find something that is missing, something that is lost. Many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, because over the years you've lost all kinds of things, from our keys to a credit card, from a tool to a toy, from your wallet to your cell phone, from your birth certificate to a Bible, and a host of other things beyond what I've just mentioned. But when you find something that you've lost, it is sweet relief. And if it is something substantial or sentimental, it is a great joy. And for married men, normally, it's a joy to our wives. For what do we do when we lose something? We ask our wives if they've seen it. And in reality, we're trying to enlist our wives' help to find it. For in most of our minds, as men, we are thinking they probably have moved it anyway or misplaced it. And we, at least in our minds, blame them. Never me, but some of you. And sometimes they tell us to look at a certain place. And we do. And say, it's not there. And what happens? Well, they go and look. And they find it. And say, it was right there. And say, are you blind? Did you really look? Were your eyes open? Now, Beth never does that to me. But some of you wives do, I'm told. But my point is, when we find something that is lost, that is important, there is relief and great joy, especially when it has to do with money. And especially when things are really tight, or even worse than that financially. I mean, when you lose money or a credit card, panic can strike. And you diligently search to find what was lost and will look in your car, at work, at home, going back to a store or even a restaurant. We are persistent and passionate going after lost money or a credit card. Well, the woman in our text today loses a coin. And she appears to be poor. And she really goes after it. She is earnest, making a great effort. She is totally engaged in trying to find her lost coin. And finally, she finds it. Calls together her friends and neighbors and rejoices together with them in finding the coin that was lost. And just like the shepherd who found his lost sheep in the parable that we studied last week in Luke 15, 1 through 7, where there also was great rejoicing. So likewise, in our parable today, there is great rejoicing when something that is lost is found. And beloved, the greater truth in these parables is the joy and rejoicing of God in heaven when a sinner comes to repentance. The application of these parables, three of them in Luke 15, is about the joy of God when something or someone that is lost is found. I would add, a joy we share only if we have the heart of God that Jesus has for lost and dying sinners. And if you recall, these parables are told by Jesus in response, as I said earlier, to the scribes and Pharisees' reaction to Jesus and spending time with sinners and tax collectors, the, quote, lowlifes of Jewish society. But the truth of the matter is, if the scribes and Pharisees really knew God and had the heart of God, they would have been rejoicing that Jesus was spending time and reaching out to the lost, to tax collectors and sinners. But instead of rejoicing, they were grumbling. They were griping and had a condescending, superior attitude and looked down their nose at these people who in their minds were dirtbags, scum. And these parables are the means by which the Lord exposes the Pharisees and scribes' complete alienation from God, and how they misunderstood Jesus' mission of salvation. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man came to what? to seek and to save that which was lost. People like the scribes and Pharisees, people like publicans, tax collectors, and sinners. And their problem was, speaking of the tax collectors and the publicans, sinners, they didn't see that they were lost. And speaking specifically of the religious ones in his day, because sinners would see that ultimately as Jesus would communicate to them, but the scribes and the Pharisees, I should say, did not. They were a lot like a lot of self-righteous religious people today in our world who think that they're not lost, who think, I do not need a Savior. I'm good enough on my own. Well, Jesus again tells three parables when something or someone that is lost is found, which leads again to great rejoicing. And today we're looking at parable number 2 of something lost that is found. And it's the parable of the lost coin, the title of the message today. And studying this short parable, we'll look at only 2 points. Number 1, the resolve of the woman who lost the coin to find it. Verse 8. And number 2, the rejoicing that happens for the woman, her neighbors and friends, and God when something that is lost is found. Verses 9 and 10. And with resolve and rejoicing to guide and direct our study, look at verse 8, please, where we'll begin today by looking at the resolve of this woman who loses a coin. Verse 8 of Luke 15, please. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, to begin with, remember to whom Jesus is speaking to here. His audience. It consisted of tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes. And for Pharisees and scribes, they are offended and insulted right out of the gate with his first parable that we studied last week. For in the first parable, Jesus was asking these men to think like shepherds. Shepherds were unclean in their eyes. Shepherding was a 7-day-a-week job, and many of them could not keep the man-made Sabbath regulations that the religious leaders created in Israel. As a result, they were looked at as unclean and not allowed to worship. So parable number 1 about shepherds insulted the scribes and Pharisees. But how much more for parable number 2? For who was the main person talked about in this parable, parable number 2? A what? A woman. And women were looked down upon in Jewish life in the first century. And in a male-dominated culture, women were deemed insignificant and not worthy of respect. The philosophy by some men in that day, in Judaism, was, thank you, God, I was not born a woman. That's right. And of course, thank God I was not born a Gentile. And then the Jewish Talmud said, it was better to burn the Torah than to teach it to a woman. That was their mindset in that day. So men in first century Jewish life, and also in Greek and Roman culture, viewed women almost on the level of possessions, sadly. So for Jesus to tell a parable and have the main character of the parable be a woman had to be stunning to them. Stunning. However, Jesus' treatment of women raised their station in life as he showed them respect and compassion in a way that they had never known. Christianity does not teach that women are second-class citizens, nor does it communicate chauvinism. Women are equal, but clearly have different roles when it comes to the home and the church. Now, a lot of people communicate that Christianity puts women down. Actually, it elevates them in comparison to other false religions like Islam and Hinduism that suppresses women. In the church, though, women are not to be leading men. And in the home, the husband is in headship. And that's greatly misunderstood. Men are to be leading, providers, protectors, priests in the home, the spiritual leaders. The Bible tells us that they are in headship in the home. That doesn't mean that they're better, but that's what God has ordained. And the roles of authority that He has ordained in His Word for the home and the church. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, "But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Why? It goes all the way back to the creative order in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 8. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." God created Adam first and then Eve. And we understand that if we understand the book of Genesis. So we have headship there. 1 Timothy 2:12 says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Silence when it comes to authority and teaching in the church of Jesus Christ. As Paul is giving Timothy instruction for worship and order in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This same idea is communicated in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, where the Bible communicates that women are to remain silent in the church when it comes to prophesying, preaching, and in that day, the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. The Bible goes on to communicate in Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything." That's kind of a dirty word in our culture today, isn't it? Any type of subjection or submission. Dirty word. However, though, the balance of that is, two verses later in Ephesians 5:25, "As husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." That's a loving leadership that God's Word communicates. Husbands are to be loving leaders, not dictators in the home. To lead by example, to lead in love. Because what is Christ's love like for His church? It's a forgiving love. It's a patient love. It's a sacrificial love. Why? Christ gave Himself for His church. And you know, most women don't have a problem with a man that's leading that kind of way and loving. In fact, Colossians chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them." So, again, a leadership of love. Men in their roles, again, are not to be dictators, but loving leaders. Not as better or smarter people, but their role is leading that goes back even to the creative order in Genesis, two equals coming together in marriage. And a wife being like Christ, willingly submitting herself to her husband, ranking under His authority in the marriage covenant, in the marriage relationship. In fact, just as Christ in His incarnation came to do the will of His Father, John 6:38, "I came down to do my Father's will, not my own will." Yet, is Christ inferior to God the Father? Well, He's still God, isn't He? Christ is God, equal with the Father, eternal God Himself. But in His role in the incarnation was under His Father to do His will, submitting to His Father, but not inferior to the Father. The second person of the Trinity. And wives are like that. So in the church and in the home, there are roles to fulfill. Women are not second-class citizens with Jesus in those roles, but have different roles, yet are not in leadership over men in the home or the church. Clearly stated in the Word of God. And it's interesting, and here's the tie in here, with this woman that is addressed, talked about, I should say, that are communicated in this parable. For Jesus to talk about a woman was a big, big deal for the scribes and the Pharisees to listen to that, to receive that. They looked down on women. But it's interesting that in Luke's gospel, many times, two miracles are performed, two stories are told, or two examples are given, and one relates to a man and the other to a woman. And I never really thought about that in my study of the Gospel of Luke until this week. For Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Luke 13 through 24, pointed this out and made it clear, and I'll try to illustrate that for you now. He points out that Jesus healed a centurion's servant, a man, in Luke 7, 1 through 10. Then he raised a woman's son, in Luke 7, 11 through 17. Jesus told two parables about how God answers prayer in the Gospel of Luke. One is a friend at midnight, a story about the man of the house in Luke 11, 5 through 13. But the other in the story of the persistent widow, a woman, in Luke 18, 1 through 8. In teaching about the story of Jonah, Jesus used two examples from the Old Testament, the men of Nineveh and the queen of the south in Luke 11, 29 through 37. Jesus performed two miracles on the Sabbath. One was the woman with the disabling spirit in Luke 13, 10 through 17, while the other was the man with dropsy in Luke 14, 1 through 6. Then in describing the people that he saved, Jesus called one of them the daughter of Abraham in Luke 13, 16, and the other a son of Abraham in Luke 19, 9. Jesus told two parables about the kingdom of God. The first story was about a man working in his garden to sow a mustard seed in Luke 13, 18 and 19. And the second was about a woman working in the kitchen to mix leaven in her dough in Luke 13, 20 and 21. Then last of all, in Jesus' teaching about his coming, he used examples of men working in the fields and women grinding out their grain in Luke 17, 34 through 36. Now, do you see, interesting? Two stories, two parables, two illustrations, one of a man, one of a woman, one of a man, one of a woman. Really interesting in the Gospel of Luke. Well, then Philip Graham Ryken makes his point about that, and I quote, "Can you see what Jesus was doing? In contrast to the other preachers of his day who suppressed women and put women down, he wanted to teach women as much as men. To do that effectively, he made a point of using examples that related to life, to their life experience. According to Luke, Jesus Christ is not a male chauvinist. His ministry, his gospel, his teaching, and his theology are explicitly for women," end quote, "as well as men." And this is a great point that Ryken makes about the Gospel of Luke and Jesus' teaching, and hopefully brings some balance, some equilibrium to the extremes out there today when it comes to women, where they're suppressed, or women communicating that they will not ever be under any man's authority in the home or in the church. Those two extremes that we see today. Now, going back to our text for today, for Jesus to tell a parable about a woman would be hard for the scribes and Pharisees to swallow. So like the parable of the shepherd, they don't like where Jesus is going and his applications. But the teaching is clear. For in this parable, taking the form of a question, the woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. In verse 8. Now this silver coin was a drachma, a Greek coin worth about a day's wages or the cost of one sheep, equal to the amount of a Roman denarius. You have heard of that, I'm sure, before. Now, to put this in terms of our day, if you make $1,000 a week, for some of you a lot more than you make, and for others, less than you make, but you make $1,000 a week in this illustration, divided into 5 days, you make $200 a day. And if you lost $200, you would be resolved to find it regardless of how much money you make. For that's a lot of money, isn't it? $200. And some scholars have suggested that these 10 coins were this woman's dowry or her life savings, and that some women would have their dowry in a chain around their neck or else tied it up in a little rag as a sort of purse. Well, regardless of how she lost it, when she discovered her coin was lost, she searched diligently, for her coin was too precious to lose. It had to be found. So what does she do? Well, in verse 8, she lights a lamp, sweeps her house, and searches carefully for it until she finds it. And understand, houses in that day usually, not always, but usually had no windows, or at best small ones. So it would be kind of dark even in the day, and many of the homes had dirt floors. So finding a coin in a dark house with dirt floors was no easy task. Thus, having a light and sweeping would be essential in finding the lost coin. And notice, if you would with me, this woman's resolve. She searches carefully, it says, diligently, until it's found. She was not going to give up. What was lost was worth great value to her, sentimentally, if it was her dowry, or practically, if it was 10% of her life savings. One coin out of 10. But also notice, it's not a matter of if she finds it here in the text, but until, till she finds it. And applied to those Jesus will seek and save, as we apply that to this situation, we are all helplessly lost, aren't we? But not hopelessly lost. For Jesus will find and save those He died for. We are valuable to Him, and He finds us and saves us. It's not a matter of if, but until He finds us in His divine timetable. Thus, the resolve of this woman, and of course the resolve of Jesus, is great in finding that which is lost. She gets down on her hands and knees. Great effort. Of course, Jesus dies on the cross to save His people from their sin. Ultimately, an ultimate effort and sacrifice by Jesus. And beloved, the resolve of this woman and the resolve of Jesus leads us to rejoicing. Look at verse 9 with me, please, where we'll start to see our second point today. The rejoicing. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I'd lost." Now, when this woman finds this coin, she celebrates. And how does she celebrate? Well, she calls together her female friends. For both nouns, friends and neighbors, are feminine plurals in the Greek language. And says to her female friends and neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which was lost." And if you think that this is unusual, understand that in small, tight villages in that day, times of joy and suffering would be shared with neighbors and friends, as people cared for neighbors and friends. So a party celebrating her joy and rejoicing would be appropriate that she found what was lost. And the question comes up at this point in application, are eternal lost souls worth less? Are they worth less? I mean, what has more worth, money or a soul? Well, according to Matthew 16:26, it says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" And beloved, to gain every possession possible in this world and yet be without Christ is to be bankrupt forever. So the great worth of one soul that Jesus died for is incalculable. So when a soul that Jesus died for is saved, great rejoicing goes on in heaven. Look at verse 10 with me, please. In the same way, here's the application. I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, verse 10 gives us the application and meaning of the parable. And whereas the light in this parable could be the Word of God or the Gospel, it doesn't say in the text, or the Holy Spirit even, which is speculation. Again, it doesn't say. We do know for sure what the main point of the parable is in verse 10. For in the same way, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And the scribes and Pharisees failed to share in this joy, in the joy that exists in the presence of the angels of God. And who exists in the presence of the angels? Who? The answer is God. The joy here is God's joy. The joy that fills heaven. And the angels worshiping God around His throne obviously share in that joy. They see God's purposes. And when they see His redemptive work take place, they are rejoicing for God and for the sinner. For the angels do not experience redemption, salvation as we do, but as ministering spirits, speaking of angels, doing God's bidding, they love to worship Him and rejoice when He rejoices. I mean, heaven appears to erupt when a lost sinner is found and repents. There is heavenly rejoicing. Notice with me the phrase, over one sinner that does what? Repents. And this exact same wording is used if you look back to verse 7. Over one sinner that repents. And I ask you the question, what is necessary for a sinner to be saved? They must repent. Repent. And to repent is to come to faith in Christ. It is to be saved. A synonym for coming to faith. And that's why we that over the years had the privilege of going to Russia, and I had the privilege of going there 4 times, we learned very quickly that a synonym for salvation was repentance. In fact, when a person would be saved over there, they would communicate that so-and-so has come to repentance. That's how they would communicate that. And I love that. I love that. It's good terminology. It's good biblical terminology. And the Bible is very clear that repentance, sorrow for sin, turning from sin to Christ, takes place for a sinner that is genuinely saved. Never forget that. Because repentance today in communicating the gospel is minimized. Some saying, well, you don't need to repent to be saved. You must believe. Listen, to believe is to repent, and repent is to believe in the gospel according to Jesus, in what He communicated. Over and over and over again, Jesus calls sinners to repent. And we need to do that today in our gospel presentations when we call people. Again, another illustration. Jesus said earlier in the Gospel of Luke, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What do we have here in the first 2 parables? There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents, that comes to faith in Christ. So we cannot minimize repentance in communicating the gospel. In fact, if you're communicating a gospel without repentance, you're not communicating the gospel. Do you understand that? This is essential. We need to tell people they're sinners, communicate it from the Word of God, tell them that they're depraved, that they're separated from a holy God, that they are lost, and they need to turn from their way, their will, their rebellion to Jesus Christ to follow Him. Because we must believe on Jesus to be saved. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. And He is the Lord. So we call them to bow their knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's so important. Could it be any clearer here? But don't you love that there's joy in God's presence with God Almighty over one sinner that repents? God is a saving God. Isn't that a delight? God saves sinners. people that don't think that they're a bad sinner will not be saved. The scribes and the Pharisees. Self-righteous hypocrites that are religionists. And again, how many people do we have in our world that are in that condition? Who are religious but not right with God? They go to church every Sunday. They go through all these rituals, and they think that they have a relationship with God. They look down their nose at other people, at tax collectors and sinners, or down and outers in our day, and think that they're better than them. But Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners repentance. Well, none of us are righteous. It's just some think that they are. Right? So this is the gospel, according to Jesus. And there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. In wrap up and application, I want to communicate to you, it's kind of a long quote, a quote from John MacArthur in his commentary on Luke 11 through 17 that's so appropriate and applicable here in conclusion of this great parable of the lost coin. He said, and I quote, you can follow along on the screen, the Lord's indictment of the scribes and Pharisees was clear and inescapable. How could they affirm the ethical responsibility of a shepherd to search for a lost sheep and a woman to search for her lost coin while condemning him, Jesus, for seeking to recover lost souls? How could they understand the joys of the humble men and women in a village over temporal recovery and utterly fail to comprehend the joy of God in heaven over eternal salvation? How could they do that? The theological and Christological elements of this brief parable are clear. The woman represents God in Christ seeking lost sinners in the cracks, dust, and debris of a dirty world of sin. He initiated the search for those sinners who belonged to Him through His sovereign choice of them, since like the lifeless, inanimate coin, they could do nothing on their own. I mean, does a coin ever cry out, come here, for I'm lost, to find me? Well, it reminds us, and he actually has Ephesians 2:1 through here, you hath He quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Jesus came all the way from heaven to earth to search for His lost ones, pursuing sinners in every dark corner and then shining the light of the glorious gospel on them. Having found the lost sinner, God in Christ restores him or her to His heavenly treasury and then expresses joy in which the holy inhabitants of heaven share. End quote. With that said, do you rejoice when a lost sinner is saved? Is that just the greatest thing that can happen for you? I mean, is there anything better than that? When a sinner is saved? I mean, I'm not going to go into detail today and steal someone's thunder at the baptismal service on Wednesday night, but a young man was saved last Sunday. And you know what? It was like your best day. It's great. There's rejoicing. Do you have that heart? Do you have the heart of God and the heart of Jesus when it comes to the lost? And beloved, I remind you today, we share our Lord's joy by having His heart for His lost sheep. And we share His joy by joining His quest, His mission to seek and to save the lost. We are His hands, His feet, His mouth in communicating His gospel to a lost and hell-bound world. Thus may our passion and joy increase for the lost. May my passion and joy increase for the lost. And last of all today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, your need is to repent, to turn from your sin and rebellion against the holy God who is our Creator, and turn in repentant faith to the only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and rose again from the dead. And we share His joy when we repent and turn to Him as our Shepherd and Savior and Lord of our souls. For we have the joy of sins forgiven in His salvation. If you don't know Him, turn to Jesus Christ today in repentant faith. Let's pray together, please.